Well, good morning again, church family. It's a good morning to be gathered together and to study God's Word. If you're a guest or visitor this morning, we're happy to have you here. We'd love to visit with you after the service. For those of you who have been here the last few weeks, you know we're in an Advent sermon series. We're talking about waiting, how the folks in Scripture were called to wait for Jesus' birth, and how, as Christians today, much of our faith life is one of waiting for God's promises, waiting for what God has said will be true. And this morning, as we continue this sermon series, and last week we focused on Mary, and this week we're looking at the shepherds, I want to start off asking you a question that one of the other elders at this church asked a few weeks ago. Reese actually asked this when he was up there. And the question is this: how many of you would consider yourself, or other people would say this of you, that you're a glass half empty type of person? How many of you would say that that's kind of the way you see the world, glass half empty? If that's you, or other people would say that about you, the sermon's especially for you. And for the rest of you, I think we can all be that way, at least some parts of the time. So as we're kind of thinking about that mindset, I want to go in prayer over God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word and we talk about this difficult subject of waiting, probably personally my least favorite thing to do as a believer, it's pretty easy as believers to be pessimistic, God. It can be easy to see the world with the glass half empty outlook. And so I pray that as we examine the things in our lives we're waiting for, specifically your promises, that you would open our eyes that we might see the hope that you have promised us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nobody knows pessimism better than diehard sports fans. If you've been a sports fan for more than a few years, you probably know what it's like to root for a really bad team. Growing up in Kansas City, I knew what it was like to root for the Royals, and the glass was always empty, not just half empty, it was always empty. And you kind of, as a fan, get used to knowing that your team's going to lose if you have one of these teams. When I think about baseball, I also think of the Chicago Cubs. You know, they've gone 106 years without winning a World Series. That's longer than most of us will live. Can you imagine waiting and waiting and waiting for that World Series? And you know you're bad when your fans blame your badness on what they call the GOAT curse in Chicago. You know that's pretty pathetic when you have to blame your poor performance on a goat. But when you think about other sports, there are bad teams in all sports. When you think about basketball, with the exception of the last few years, you think of the Los Angeles Clippers. They were always the second team in LA. Everybody loved the Lakers. There were Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant. Before that, a lot of great players. But the Clippers were always bad. Whenever you saw their fans on TV, they'd have brown bags over their faces. They were too embarrassed to be seen at the game. That's when you know you're bad, when your fans are ashamed to watch a game. When I think about football, I'm reminded of a team about 4 years ago, the 2011 Indianapolis Colts. Now, the Colts are normally really good. They'd been to 9 straight playoffs, but that year they lost Peyton Manning. They lost the best player in all of football to a terrible neck injury, not knowing if he'd ever play again. And this team that had been so good for so long started off 0-13. That's pretty bad when you only play 16 games. And not only that, in some of these blowout losses, they were getting scored 62 points against them. I mean, that is a really bad team. It's easy to understand why fans of these teams could be pessimistic. And you know, thinking of that, it's not just sports. As a Christian, it's really easy to be pessimistic. And to take it one step further, it's really easy for American Christians right now to be pessimistic, to look at the world, to look at our country, and just really to be negative about it. It's pretty easy. Continuing this kind of sports idea, as Christians, we can kind of look at the world right now, and we can think that our team seems to be losing. A lot of people will say Christians are losing cultural wars right now. It seems like we have a decreasing influence in the arts and science and entertainment. It seems like there are fewer and fewer faithful Christians in government. It's very clear that churches are under fire in a lot of states with new laws being passed. And most of all, it's no longer cool to be a Christian. And, you know, there was a time when if you were a somebody, you were a Christian in the United States. But now it doesn't quite seem that way. It's Christians are told that we're judgmental or backwards or ignorant. It's no longer in to be a believer. And to add on top of that, we all have personal struggles in our individual lives. Sometimes it feels like you're taking two steps forward spiritually and then a big step backwards all the time. Some of us are dealing with intense physical suffering now. There's sin. Everyone who has a family knows what it's like to have dysfunction in a family. It's really easy to be pessimistic. It's really easy to see the glass as half empty. And see, it is in that mindset that we come to our text this morning, and we should be incredibly surprised, because the answer to that in our text is incredibly clear. What Luke is writing to us in chapter 2 of his gospel is that the Father has given us a Savior, that the Creator God of the universe, the God who made everything, has given us a Savior from all of these things. And this broken, worn down, and dysfunctional world, God has sent his Son. That's what it says in verse 6. The angels tell the shepherds, on this very day in the story, a Savior has been born. What they're telling us in the story is that all of those things that cause us to be pessimistic, all of those things that challenge us, that challenge our faith, find their answer in this very announcement in verse 6 that a Savior has been born. So the question this morning is, as believers, do we hope in that Savior? Is that what our hope is in? You see, it's not just Christians that have hope. Hope isn't a Christian thing. Everybody has hope in something. Every single person has hope in something. Some people hope in their work. Some people hope in their family and sports and the economy and pleasure and adventure. Even the person who would want to take their own life has hope that their suffering will be ended. Everybody is hoping in something. The question this morning as Christians is our hope in the Savior? And the second question is, what would it look like for a hope to be in the Savior? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So asking that question, what would it look like for all of our hope to be in Jesus and in nothing else? The first thing the shepherds are told in our story today is that we must hope in the Savior's delight. The shepherds are the main characters of our story today, and they're instructed by the angel to find hope and the Savior's delight. And you might say, what is that? What am I talking about? And to answer that, we have to take a step back and ask, who are these shepherds, right? There aren't shepherds around here. Sheep aren't a big part of Western Kansas. So who are these shepherds, and what did it mean to be a shepherd in the Middle East in these days? And the answer is this. Here's what they did. You could guess this, but they watched their sheep day and night. This wasn't a 9-to-5 job, you clock in and you clock out. No, you were with the sheep 24/7, and your job was to take care of them in every way possible, and also to protect them. You had to protect them from robbers, you had to protect them from wild animals. Your job was to care for these sheep. Now, here's the problem. In our society, this wouldn't have been as big of a deal, but in this society, it was an incredibly huge problem. What did the Jews value more than anything else? What did religious Jewish people value? And the answer was keeping the law. The thing that was most important to them was following the law. And part of following the law was keeping ritual cleanness. It was this idea that if you did these certain things, God saw you as clean. Well, what's the problem with the shepherds? I almost made up a word to describe them. In the eyes of the religious leaders, the shepherds were the most undelightable people ever. There was no way you could find anything you liked because they did not keep the ritual law. Because they were in the fields 24 hours a day, they couldn't come in to make sacrifices. They couldn't come in to do ritual washings and cleanings. These guys were the most unclean Jewish people at the time. And not only were they ritually unclean, they were literally unclean. They were dirty. They probably smelled bad. They didn't bathe or shower regularly. They were dirty in all aspects. And on top of that, their reputation was really bad. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. Women at this time weren't allowed to give testimony, and shepherds weren't allowed to give testimony in court. So if we're trying to get an image of who this would be today in our society, a shepherd, if you've ever seen that TV show, Dirty Jobs, imagine somebody from that TV show who does one of these really dirty jobs. Imagine that they're never able to come to church because of this job. And on top of that, imagine that their honesty is that of what we would stereotypically say a used car salesman's honesty is. A scholar described the shepherds at this time as those who forgot the difference between mine and thine. They were the type of guys who confused whose sheep were yours and whose sheep were mine, and they might add a couple sheep whenever they got the idea. So the idea is that these guys weren't great guys. In fact, in society, they were the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. They were not delightable guys. So what happens in our story? What are the shepherds told to do? And the answer is this. God reveals to them that he delights in them, that he loves these shepherds. Let's read verse 9 and then verse 13. Here's what they're told, or here's what happens. In verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." That's what happens when you see an angel. You get afraid. And then in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." So here's what's happening here. First, an angel shows up, and it says the glory of the Lord shone all around. I want you to imagine this. Imagine being way out in the country, but there aren't even lights from a distant city you can see because there aren't lights back then. So you are pitch black out in the middle of nowhere, and imagine blinding light blasting you all around as the glory of the Creator God of the universe reveals himself to you through an angel. That's scary, right? That's not, we can't even imagine it. But then it goes a step further, a multitude of angels, a host. A host means an army. So then an army of angels shows up and they're praising God. Now this is a good thing, but it's a terrifying thing. It's that the holiness of God would be so terrifying in the dark night sky. So they're seeing this amazing thing, and in their fear, here's what the angel tells them in verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" And then in verse 14, here's what the multitude says. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." In the midst of their fear and seeing this, God's grace comes. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have good news. The Greek for good news is the word gospel. So he's saying, I'm bringing you a gospel of good news for all people. Now, imagine these shepherds, everything I told you about them. If an angel showed up to them and said he had good news, the shepherd's reaction would be, yeah, probably for those religious guys. Probably for those Pharisees it's good news. But the angel says, for all people. So the shepherd's instantly thinking, you mean for unreligious guys like me? Guys who miss synagogue worship? Guys who are stuck out in the field all day? This is good news for me? And then it gets even better, because what the multitude says is that this peace on earth is for those from whom God is well pleased. It's this idea that God has good pleasure in them, that God's favor, his grace, rests upon them, that God's delight is upon them. What they're being told is that the good news isn't just for them, but that God delights in them as his children. Now, it's so easy to read this and move on, but we really need to catch how crazy this would have been for those shepherds to hear this. An army of angels saying, God is pleased in you. If you've got a family, you can really understand this, whether it's a spouse or a child, but especially if you have distant relatives. Here's what I want you to imagine. If you've got a family, you know there are people in your family, maybe it's really far away, that you love because they're in your family, so you love them unconditionally, but you don't really like them. Anybody ever have any distant relatives that you really love, but they're not your favorite person to spend time with, right? And even if there are people you love a lot and like a lot, there are times that you don't like them. My brother, who's 2 years younger, I love him, you know, more than any other guy in the world. He's one of my best friends and always will be, but there are times we do not like each other. You got that sibling rivalry going on, and you love them, but you don't necessarily enjoy them at the moment. Well, what's being said here is crazy. What's being said here is that not only does God love his children, that he actually likes his children. Now, obviously love is the most important here, but I think as Christians a lot of times, we know God loves us. We've been told that a lot of times, but we don't think God likes us. We think, you know, I know God loves me. I know he unconditionally loves me, but he really doesn't like me. I messed up the other day. I did this. God doesn't really like me. He's not really pleased with me. He doesn't really enjoy me. And what's being said in this passage is that, yes, the root of our security is that God loves us, but that even further than that, he delights in us. He enjoys us. When we're faithful, when we're unfaithful, his love for us doesn't change. The idea in Scripture here, there's usually a marriage metaphor used. It's the idea that God is waiting to marry his people, waiting to marry his church, that he loves us, he enjoys us, he wants time with us, he wants us, he seeks after us, he pursues us after a man pursues a woman for marriage. That's the image here. So these shepherds who have been told their whole lives, you're dirty, you're not clean, you don't please God, you don't follow the rules, God is showing up to them and saying, I delight in you. I delight in you because I made you and because you're my child. And so one of the answers we find here is that as we're waiting for God's promises, we're waiting for unanswered prayers, God is saying to you, know what I think about you. Remember what I think about you. I don't just love you in an abstract sense. I personally delight in you as an individual because I made you. I delight in you. The shepherds are told that they can hope because God delights in them. During World War II, there were a lot of ally forces from the United States and Great Britain and other allies who were taken as prisoners of war. And some of you may know people who were taken as prisoners of war. And one of these men was a British soldier by the name of Jack Jennings. And him, with 500 other British soldiers, was taken in the Battle of Singapore. And as they were taken in this battle, what Jack tells us of the story, what followed after that, were some of the hardest days of his life. They were taken to an infamous prison camp in Thailand. And on the way there, they were stuffed in cars so tight that a lot of the men in the car suffocated on the way here. They were packed in the cars so tight. Jack said from that day on, most days he would see 15 funerals of the men he had been there with. They were sent to this prison camp to build the infamous Burma-Thai Death Highway, a highway that the Chinese would use during World War II. And as they were building this highway every day, they dealt with constant beatings, disease, cholera, dysentery was rampant throughout the camps. They were fed only rice and water, and the heat was probably one of the worst things to deal with of all. Jack talks about how many of the men gave up and died and how, you know, he understood why that happened. It was very understandable. But he said what was really interesting in an interview is that it was very clear, outside of extreme circumstances, which men were going to make it and which men weren't. And he said you could just look at a man's face and tell if he was one of the guys who was going to make it. And he said the ones who made it were the ones that were hoping for something in the future. They had hope for something in the future. And the ones who lost hope were the ones who died. Jack said this, he said, for me, you just had to get on with it. It was brutal, but I never gave up hope. For Jack, he talked about different things he found hope in. A girl that he hoped to marry back home, building a chess set each night, carving it when the guards weren't looking, throwing concerts for the other men during their breaks. He would do stand-up comedy for them just to try to give them encouragement and hope. And then finally, towards the end of their time there, the Allied airplanes dropped leaflets saying that the war is over. Hold on, we're coming. And he said when those leaflets dropped, no more men died. It was clear that they were going to make it. They had hope for the future. Well, these shepherds are told that they can have hope, and we're told that we can have hope, not just because the Savior views us positively, not just because he delights in us, but also because he has promised future redemption. You see, they receive news of redemption in verse 11. Here's what it says. The angel says to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, as Christians, we read that verse. Christian words, keep reading. But here's the thing. No other verse in the Bible has the word Christ, Savior, and Lord in the same verse together in the original languages. This is the only place in the New Testament where these three words are put together. And so it's incredibly significant. So we have to ask, what is being said here? Now, as Christians, we think we know what Savior, Christ, and Lord means, but to understand the full picture here, we have to go back to the Old Testament. This idea of Savior was used of the judges. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel would get in trouble, and a Savior would be raised up, a judge, to deliver them. The other place this word is used is to describe God in the Old Testament, when he saves Israel either from their enemies or from a plague or a disease. So the idea is a deliverer, a rescuer is coming. But it gets better because it says that this Savior is Christ. And the Old Testament, this refers to an anointed one. Now, priests and kings were anointed ones, but there is an idea in the Old Testament that there were many anointed ones, but that one day there would be one anointed one, one Messiah, one kind of ultimate priest, king, prophet. And so what's being told is a deliverer is coming, but he's not just any deliverer, he's the deliverer. And then it says, Lord. There's a hint of divinity here. There's a hint that this deliverer isn't just going to be a regular human. He's not just the Messiah, but there's going to be something divine here. This is a huge promise for the future. So how do they respond? In verse 12, they're told here, look, here's how you know this. There's a child going to be born in the city of David in a feeding trough. Now, most people at that time would have said, yeah, right. A king's not born in a feeding trough, right? He's born in a palace. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But think about who's being told this. They're shepherds. They're saying, oh, I know what a feeding trough is. I don't know about a palace, but I know what a feeding trough is. I know what that is. And you're telling me that the Savior's going to be born there? Well, then maybe he might care about people like us who work with feeding troughs and who take care of animals. Maybe if the Savior's born in such a humble place, maybe he might be concerned with us. So here's how they respond, verse 15 and 16. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This idea, come, let us go see, the language there is really urgent. It's this idea like, let's go right now, let's go now. And then it says that they went with haste. Parker loves music. Parker always loves listening to music. He loves drumming. And one of his favorite things, we have these kids' CDs for him. And most kids' CDs I don't like, but we've got this set that's awesome. If you have little kids, they're called Slugs and Bugs. And it's Christian songs, but they're hilarious, as you could guess. They talk about things like slugs and bugs. And there's a song about this story. And the song talks about a shepherd dad and a shepherd boy. And in the song, it says when the angel announces it, the shepherd dad jumps down like a mountain cat and scoops his little boy on his back and says, let's go. It's a great picture because there's this urgency here. They're saying, let's go, let's go, let's go. They grab everything. You know, if they have shepherd boys with them, they grab them and they run and they go because this is really good news. And so they share this news with the people. Some of the men who've studied this passage have said these are the first evangelists in the New Testament. They're the first guys declaring that a Savior has come. And in verse 18 and 19, we see how everybody responds. 18 says this, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So we see two reactions. One reaction, it says that everybody who heard it wondered. What does it mean to wonder? The idea behind this word is that they were surprised, they were amazed, they marveled at it. But it's not an idea of belief. They're not saying, I believe everything you're saying. They're just saying, wow, this is amazing. Who could believe this? This is crazy. But Mary's response is different. It says that she treasured them and she pondered them. The picture of Mary here is one of belief, that she enjoys what they said. She's taking it to heart. The idea of pondering it is taking pieces kind of like of a puzzle and putting them together to understand the big picture. Mary's putting all the pieces together and saying, oh, this is really, really good. And so, as I asked earlier this morning, we have to ask, you know, what is our future hope in? What is your future hope in? As we wait, it's easy to be pessimistic, and if you know your Savior loves you, that helps. But if all you know is that Jesus loves me, but who knows what's going to happen in the future, that doesn't really help you very much. So the question is, what are you hoping in for the future? Is it retirement? Is it that your kids will make you proud? Is it that you'll succeed at work? Or is it that what Jesus has said is going to happen, that the Savior, Lord, is going to come? We have to ask that question every day. What am I hoping in? What am I putting my future trust in? Well, as our story kind of comes to the end, we only have one verse left. The obvious question, I guess, for me is, what happens to these shepherds? They're not mentioned anywhere else really in the Bible. We don't read anything else about them. So what happens to these shepherds? These are a bunch of normal guys who had the God of the universe show up in blinding light, tell them about Jesus. So what happens? Do they become famous evangelists? Do they become church planters? Are they disciples? Are they famous? What happens? And the answer to that is that none of that happens. They actually go back to work. Right away, they go back to being shepherds. And so we have to ask, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Why does nothing else happen? And the answer to answer this question is that the shepherds are encouraged not just to hope that the Savior loves them, not just to hope in his future redemption, but also to hope in his wisdom for how he has called them to live their lives. Let's look at this. So beginning of verse 20, it tells us what happens. They go back to working their jobs. It says in verse 20, and the shepherds returned. That's four words. And you read the Bible, you just read right past it, right? And the shepherds return. Okay, moving on, next story. But what's being said here is incredibly significant. The shepherds, as Christians, we think if you have this big experience with Jesus, if you really have a powerful experience, then you're going to go become a full-time pastor. You're going to become a missionary. You're going to do something really spiritual. But what we're seeing here is that in the Savior's wisdom, he has a specific call in all of our lives. And it's not necessarily what we think. For these shepherds, the proper response to this revelation was going back to being shepherds. They went back and cared for their flocks. They would be cleaning the animals. They'd be giving birth to sheep. They'd be fighting off wolves and bears. They'd be getting dirty. They'd still be not keeping the ceremonial law. They'd still probably be missing Sabbath worship on a fairly regular basis. They were still going to be shepherds. And we have to ask ourselves, are we okay with that? That meeting Jesus in this powerful way isn't going to make me necessarily this full-time pastor, but rather, it's calling me to go back and do the thing I was called to do. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was one of the first guys to kind of correct this misconception. And the Catholic Church at the time, the idea was, if you're really a Christian, you'd be a priest or a monk. That's what you do. But what Luther said was this. He said, all of our work, whether it's in the field or in the garden or in the city or in the home or in the government, are means by which God is pleased to give his gifts. It's this idea that God is saying, your work, what you are called to do, has value to God. But it's more than that. Because as they go back to work their jobs, we have to believe that they never worked their jobs. They were never shepherds in the same way again. The end of verse 20 tells us, as they returned, they were glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. As they go back within their jobs, they're praising and glorifying God. They are now shepherding in light of what is true. They're shepherding now as those who know what the Savior's going to do. They're shepherds now who know what the Savior thinks about them. So it's not just that they're returning to work, but they're returning to work as changed men, as men who understand that the God of the universe loves them and that the God of the universe has a great plan. They return to work in light of knowing what God's work is going to be. And so one of the important things to see here is as they return to work, they have this understanding that working their job as a believer is a blessing to the entire world. Another man within the Reformed faith, some years after Luther, by the name of Abraham Kuyper, said it this way. He said, God has made it possible for us to participate through our work in multiple ways that contribute to the flourishing of the created order. In other words, God has made it so that as we do our jobs with an attitude that I am seeking to glorify God through this job, we bless the entire world. Christian doctors bless the world. Christian dentists bless the world. Christian farmers bless the world. Christian plumbers bless the world by doing their job well. And then as God leads them, sharing about what their hope is. It's this amazing idea that the Savior in his wisdom has all called us to a certain place and time and job to do. You see, I want you to imagine this question. People always ask, okay, if tomorrow is the last day you'll ever live, what would you do? And who knows what the right Christian answer is? If you ask Christians this, they say, I'd share the gospel with as many people as I could. And I'd save my whole city, right? Christians would say, if you had one more day to live, you'd say, I'd go share the gospel with everybody. Well, a professor asked us this in seminary, and that's what we all said. And he said, that is the dumbest, worst answer ever. And, I mean, he wasn't a very nice professor, but we were still a little shocked that he said that. And we thought, really? I mean, we're supposed to share the gospel. Why wouldn't we do that? And he said, look, the appropriate Christian answer to that, if you had one last day to live, is that you would do what God's always been calling you to do. You would do the same thing that God's been calling you to do every other day. He said, so for me, if I knew I had one last day to live, I'd spend extra time with my family, sure. If I was on my lunch break and I saw a stranger, I might be extra motivated to go out of my way and share my gospel. But what I'd mainly do is come here and teach you guys, because that's what God's called me to do, and that's what's pleasing to God. I wouldn't go do something completely different. Now, if you're not doing right now what God's called you to do, then hopefully if you had one last day to live, you would do something different. But the idea was, if you had one last day to live, you would do the very thing that God has been calling you to do. For these shepherds, they meet Jesus, and it's amazing. They're told about Jesus, but then they go back to being shepherds, because doing the thing that God has called us to do is incredibly valuable. We've all been given a time to live, a place to live, work to do. Your work might not be paid. It might be the work of a parent or a grandparent, the work of a neighbor, maybe the work of a friend. But the question is, do we all do that work in light of the Savior's love for us and his promise for redemption? You know, as Christians, as we look out at the world, there are a lot of reasons to be pessimistic. There are a lot of reasons to see the glass half empty. And sometimes that's because we're dealing with real depression. And as believers, God in his grace to the world has given medicine for that. So I'm not saying if you're dealing with depression, you just got to trust Jesus more and don't take medicine. I'm not saying that. I just want to make that clear. But as believers, it's very easy to kind of fall into a place where we say, you know, God's got a negative view of me. He doesn't like me. To have a negative view of the future, you know, everything's going down the drain. It's easy to have a negative view of your work, to say it's just the same thing day after day. But what the shepherds are shown here is that all of that is false. They are told that they can wait and keep doing their jobs because God delights in them, because he has a plan for redemption, and because he has great wisdom. I started off this morning talking about all these sports teams that were so bad. And, you know, in every case, their fans just kind of moan over how bad they are. But there was one exception. That 2011 Indianapolis Colts team, their fans were completely different. You know, when your team's bad, you don't get excited. But every game the Colts lost, their fans kept getting more and more excited. Their fans started getting vocal. They started, you know, posting stuff on the internet. And all these fans were cheering the losses. And if you weren't a sports fan, you'd think, these folks are crazy. They're delusional. Who gets happy that your team loses? Who gets excited that you're getting the snot beat out of you on the football field? But if you were a big-time football fan, you knew why they were excited. You see, the way football works is the worst team in the league gets the first pick the next year in the draft. And that next year, 2012, there was the best player in the draft that there had been since their hero, Peyton Manning, had been picked about 10 years before that. And many people thought that this guy coming up was even better than Peyton Manning, that he was the best prospect for about the last 20 years. His name was Andrew Luck. And so with a very crude slogan called Suck for Luck, the team's fans began celebrating their losses and saying, this is great, this is good, we'll keep losing, it's all right, because Andrew Luck is coming, and he's going to fix our team next year. Now, as Christians, don't hear me saying we should be really bad so Jesus comes sooner. That's not what I'm saying. That is not the appropriate application of this. But the point of the story is, the only reason these were the only fans of the bad team that were excited was this idea that somebody's coming to fix this. And as Christians, no matter what we face, no matter how many setbacks there are, we know what's coming. We know who's coming. We know who is coming to fix the team. There will be a day when you never forget that God is crazy about you. There will be a day when you look at the world and you don't see any more causes for negativity. There's no more suffering. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There will be a day when you go about work and it's not out of obligation, it's not hard, it's not burdensome, but it's a work of joy. It's a labor of love as we worship our God in the new heaven and the new earth. If we want to ask, how can we wait for Jesus? This is why. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your message to these shepherds. I thank you for the reminder that you really delight in us. You enjoy us. You don't just love us, you like us. That your plans for the future are secure and they are good. And that the things you have called us to in this life matter. And they are worthwhile. And even if we can't see behind everything that's going on, we know that we can do what you've called us. And that it brings great glory and praise to your name. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for all this. In your name we pray. Amen.